How's everybody doing? Turn to Acts chapter 18. We're going to pick it up at verse 18, and we're going to be going through chapter 19, verse 7. It always sounds like it's long whenever I change chapters, but it's not that long. And today, the title is More Accurate. Because we really now get a picture of this guy named Apollos, who was a Jew, as we find out, but he was a believer as well. And we'll go into how that could be, how he could be a believer but also still be a Jew. But ultimately, what I want to talk to you guys about is the fact that sometimes our theology can become more accurate. Everything that we hold on to our entire lives, everything that we think that we might know, could be, in fact, not complete. I'm not saying that everything that we've been taught our entire lives, everything that we knew about the Bible is false. It's just, it's not complete. And that's what's going to happen with Apollos, is he comes in and he's telling them, the Jews, about this Messiah, about Jesus and all that, because he learned about Jesus and the Messiah from John and his disciples. But if you remember anything about the Gospels, did John make it to the death of Jesus or the resurrection? No. So it's very likely that Apollos, he knew about Jesus, he knew about the Messiah, but he thought the Messiah was still there. And so he didn't know anything about the Holy Spirit. He didn't know anything about the resurrection. He didn't know anything about that beyond that. Because you have to understand that Jesus, until Paul reached all the way out to the Roman country, the Greeks, they didn't even hear about who Jesus was. Jesus was somebody that was very localized. We like to think of how Jesus is now, where Jesus is all around the world. Everybody's heard at least of Jesus, or most people in the world have at least heard of Jesus. Now, we know that a lot of people, how they hear of Jesus is completely wrong. They get this wrong picture of who Jesus is. They picture Jesus as being somebody that just wants to ruin your life, somebody that's all about rules and regulations and the way you dress and the way you talk and the way that you, when you think of a Christian on a worldly standard, they're kind of prude. They stand on their soapbox. They preach. They condemn you. They bring you down. Whereas Jesus is the exact opposite. Jesus is saying, yeah, your sin will send you to hell, but look, I have a way. It's not hard. It's very simple. And so the Greeks, they never heard of Jesus. They never heard of the Messiah until Paul and Silas and all the rest of them got to Greece, and then they started telling them. And then, like we've talked about, Priscilla and Aquila, they then step into this scene and they kind of correct Apollos on his theology. But what's great about it is that when we look at Apollos' reaction to it, he didn't get upset. He didn't fight back. And I think that's a lot of times our initial reaction. If somebody is going to come up and tell us that, oh, what you believe, that's not quite what it is, our initial reaction would be like, who are you to tell me? We get defensive. Like how we talked about last week, where silence is golden. That whole thing where Paul, he could get defensive about them bringing up all these accusations, him being before the governor, or not the governor, but the ruler of that area. And even says that Paul was getting ready to say his defense when the guy said, this isn't a matter for me. This sounds like a religious matter. Go take care of it yourselves. Now, we talked about sometimes not saying anything is the best practice. And that's what Apollos did, is here It was somebody that just came up to correct or to complete his theology, to complete his knowledge. And I know that, like me personally, whenever I hear something that's slightly different than what I've been brought up on, what I've learned and what I've been taught, it's hard for me to wrap my head around it. My initial reaction is like, oh, whatever. They're just rambling on about something. But my theology or my thought wasn't complete. And then once I start to think about what they're saying and how they're bringing it about, it's like, okay, they're not contradicting what I already knew, but they're adding to it. They're increasing my accuracy on the scriptures. For instance, I grew up in Calvary Chapel. If you don't know anything about Calvary Chapel is, there's the elders, then there's the deacons, and then there's the rest of the congregation. Well, there's the pastor, elders, deacons, congregation. And usually the pastor, if he's stepping down on his own accord, he appoints somebody else to take his spot. The next person then would step up and they would take the spot of pastoral, of the pastor of that church. The pastor was kind of the leader of the church. And then I thought that's like kind of how all churches did it. Because that was all that I was taught. That was all that I was brought up on. I didn't know anything about a governing body. I didn't know anything about how other churches did it. And then I got into an Assemblies of God. And it was completely different. Going from kind of like Calvary Chapel's is kind of a crude form of government to where Assemblies of God is like a fine-tuned machine that they have a thing for every single thing. Like the voting on pastoral candidates. There's a pastoral committee. There's a whole network. Okay, there's, depending on the type of church, and then with the Assemblies of God, it all depends on if you're a sovereign church or a network church. It's kind of crazy at how complex it can get. Whereas like Calvary Chapel, yes, there's the main Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa. They have then their kind of their, I think it's missionaries committee or something like that, to where then they, like if you want to become a Calvary Chapel pastor, you have to be ordained by another Calvary Chapel pastor, and then you have to apply with this committee in order to open up your own Calvary Chapel church with the name Calvary Chapel and to be recognized by them. But then after that, pretty much that council goes away. After that, the church is leading itself. If they need help from other pastors or other people in the area, they can. But for the most part, the church is on its own. Whereas Assemblies of God was completely different. As it was, like the when I went to South Valley Community Church, they were a network church. They weren't a sovereign church. So basically, a network church was when the pastor stepped down, the network came up with candidates to send to the church. Now, the church can have a say on who they get and not, but really the network decides, makes the final decision. And that was a whole process. And there's a lot into it. Like their document that goes over on how their church is ran is like a novel. It's extremely thick. It makes our constitution look like light reading. And I think our constitution is, 20 something pages long? But what I'm getting at is that at first when I went into Assemblies of God, and even when I came here, it was hard for me to kind of adapt to different ways of things being done. I like to think I wasn't so much resistant to it, but I did nitpick. I was like, well, why do they do this? This makes no sense. This is useless. This is a waste of time and this and that. And then once I actually thought about it, sat back and thought about it and talked to different people that have gone through several of these different things, and I'm like, oh, now I get it. Now I get why your church does it that way. It's not that I'm like, oh, Assembly of God, their whole network, non-network, their complexity is horrible. It's a horrible design. I'm not saying that at all. It's actually a very good design with how many churches they have and the fact that a church can't just go off the deep end and preach wherever the heck they want and start speaking heresy, because if that happens, the network steps in and cuts them off. And they figure out and they take control of it. It's very much, like I said, a fine-tuned machine. But it was different than what I was brought up on. Just like if you look at the different churches and different charismatic of different churches, you can start to see that there's difference between people, difference in theology. For instance, when we look at, we'll go to one extreme and then go to the other side, okay? We have the Foursquare church that is very charismatic, very charismatic. They believe in the works of the Holy Spirit like no other church does. Okay, everybody could be speaking in tongues. Everybody could be doing all these things. You do actually have more charismatic churches where they start believing in non-biblical things, such as slaying in the Spirit. A lot of things where the pastor has so much spirit moving through him, he can actually knock you out. I don't know if you guys have ever seen, how many of you have ever heard of the name Benny Hinn? He's a televangelist, and basically he'll take his coat off and he starts waving it over the entire crowd and everybody just faints. Everybody just passes out. Or there'll be people that will go up on stage and he'll put their hands on their head and they'll just like pass out. And then there's people behind them that lay them down gently and this and that. Now, the thing is that that's very charismatic. And that's giving credit to the Spirit of God, saying that the Spirit of God can do that. The problem is, this is my problem that I have with them, is that's not biblically accurate. Nowhere in the Bible do you see the Holy Spirit ever doing that. Nowhere in the Bible do you see the Spirit causing people to be knocked out. The Spirit does a lot of things in the Bible, but that's not one of them. So, going back into biblically based churches is like the Foursquare, where everybody starts speaking in tongues, and there is the gift of prophecy, the gift of healing, the gift of all these. They're very much about the works of the Holy Spirit. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that I'm not for the Holy Spirit, because I love the Holy Spirit. I love seeing the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I believe that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are still active and still very active today. It takes a congregation that has enough faith to start to practice them. But before you can practice them, you have to have knowledge of them. You have to have the understanding of how they work. Okay? So, Foursquare, when it comes down to it, the heart of it, their salvation message is very accurate. Their theology, when it comes to other things, I don't agree with. Because I believe where it talks about in 1 Corinthians, where it says that God is a God of order, and it gives like a kind of an order to how the gifts should be used in a public setting or a private setting. So I don't believe necessarily in the charismatic way that they do it, but the underlying message is that Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life. Nobody can get to heaven except through Him. Their salvation message is the exact same of what we give. And then you have all these churches that are kind of in the between. They believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They practice the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And then you have the other extreme. And then you kind of get them mixed up because there's Southern Baptists and then there's Baptists. Okay? Typically, Baptists, they're on the ultra-conservative side. And I have an example of this, is that when I was out and I was trying to get different churches to help with the youth group or with the youth center, when I was trying to get that up and running on my own, I was trying to get youth pastors to come and just hang out, just to get to know the kids, just to talk to them, tell them about their church, get them involved into different activities that they're doing themselves. And I called up a church and talked to their pastor. And their pastor, basically, after I did my whole spiel, he's all, "Will there be music there?" And I said, "Yes." He goes, "Then we cannot participate in it, because we tell our people not to listen to music, because the music is evil." Okay, that's on one extreme, right? And then you have the typical, what we see of Southern Baptists. What are they doing in their services? They're usually clapping, they're singing, they have a big old choir going on. They're singing like crazy. They're very energetic. And so the Baptists, they're on the way conservative side. And so I was talking to that youth pastor. I'm like, "Well, what about like David? What about in the book of Psalms when it says to praise the Lord with all the with the stringed instrument, with the percussion, with the horns, with everything that we have? What about that?" Because they believe in the piano only. And he didn't really have an answer. They never have an answer for it. And I wasn't doing that just to say, "You know what, you're wrong about music." But I like to get other people's point of view. I want to understand where they're coming from. Allison and I, we've been to a church that we actually had to leave because the pastor from the pulpit said that churches that have conservative, or not conservative, but contemporary worship, which is similar to what we listen to, those churches, they're not real churches. Their congregations aren't saved. Well, that's horrible theology right there. That's not right. That's what I'm talking about, is when we don't have a complete, accurate assessment of what the scriptures actually say, and we get so dogmatic that our initial reaction is, "If you don't believe in what I believe, then you're wrong." Whereas what we should be doing is looking at the underlining theology that they had. How do they say that you're saved? Don't major in the minor stuff. The things that we need to really be concerned about is, what does the church actually say about salvation? Now, you do, beyond that, you do have some churches that will have salvation right, but go off the deep end. You know, you see it a lot of times, like with prosperity churches. They'll give the salvation message right, but then they're like, "Now, if you give the church $1,000, I guarantee you that you'll get $10,000 back." Or they talk about how God will bless you 1,000, 10,000 fold. They take the scripture out of context, but they throw enough of the truth in there to deceive you. So why am I going over all this? Why am I bringing up all these different types of things and theologies and all this stuff? Well, in order for us to have an accurate assessment of it, of theology, or an accurate assessment of our salvation, you have to know what it is that you actually believe in. You can't be like how Paul talks about, don't be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Because if we are, there's a lot of groups out there that sound good. But yet we also cannot be so dogmatic about what we believe in or what we've been taught that we miss the truth. We replace the truth with our own knowledge. Paul even tells Timothy on numerous occasions, he says, test everything in the Spirit. Everything I say, test it based upon what the Bible actually says. And that's always going to be my challenge to you guys. I might not always say it, but my challenge always to you guys is test what I'm saying based upon what the Scripture says. If I'm inaccurate based upon the Scriptures, I want it to be known to me. But what I'm getting at here is that we have to know the truth. And we have to be willing to listen to the truth. Apollos, picking up here in verse 18, it says, Paul stayed in Corinth for some time after that, then said goodbye to the brothers and sisters and went to nearby Cenchrea. There he shaved his head according to the Jewish custom, making the end of a vow. So we don't really know what the vow was. But we do know that what he's doing is also known as a Nazareth vow. Does that sound familiar? Who's from Nazarene? Jesus, right? It's not coincidence that they make this vow to have to be the exact spot that Jesus was going to be. But it had to do where you will do something, and at the complete, you won't cut your hair during this length of time at all. It's not just your head, but your beard, everything. You won't cut a single hair on your body until it's done. It's a promise that you make. It's you saying, look, I'm going to give up I'm going to give up my own hygiene to make sure that this is done. I'm going to give up my own beautification or whatever it is that you have until this vow is done, until my promise is done. And so at this point, he's actually getting to the point where it's done, so he shaves his head. He cuts his hair. Okay. Then he set sail for Syria, taking Priscilla and Aquila with him. They stopped at the first port of Ephesus, where Paul left the other believers behind. While he was there, he went to the synagogue to reason with the Jews. They asked him to stay longer. They asked him to stay longer, but he declined. As he left, however, he said, I will come back later, God willing. Then he set sail from Ephesus. The next stop was at the port of Caesarea, and from there he went up and visited the churches of Jerusalem, then went back to Antioch. So other versions, when he says that I'll be back later, it actually says that he left for a Jewish festival. We don't know exactly what festival it is, but it's one that he had to leave his missionary group to go back to Jerusalem to celebrate. Plus, he was probably trying to connect back with the other apostles and get rejuvenated. Because remember, he's been on the missions field now for several years. And it's not like the mission field that we have today. The mission field that we have today, you're with a group, right? You have a connection. In the mission field today, if my cousin Valerie wanted to reach out and talk to us, she could reach out and talk to us, have that connection with us. Most missionaries can. What was happening here is Paul was going on one of the first missionary trips to be the first in that group. And they didn't have cell phones. They couldn't text. They couldn't tweet. They couldn't post on Facebook. No Instagram. no Snapchat. They had none of that, to where in order to get connection with them, they'd have to write a letter, hand it to somebody to then take to them, and depending on how far they were, depending on how long it took. It wasn't like the post office, to where I can hand a letter to my mail person and 3 days later, it's across the country. No, this would take several weeks, if not months, to get back to where he had to go. And then they would have to write a letter, hand it back to that same person or hand it to somebody else to take to Paul, and hopefully Paul's in the same exact spot he was before. Otherwise, that person has to hunt Paul down, figure out where he's at. So you can imagine that. Yeah, he's bringing believers to him, but yet they're all new believers. He doesn't really have that iron sharpens iron, except for the few people that he has with him. And so it can get lonely. And so he does need a break. He goes back to Jerusalem to celebrate a festival, to get recharged, rejuvenated. And then it says, then he went back to Antioch. So then he went right back onto the mission field. So then after spending some time in Antioch, Paul went through Galatia and Phrygia, visiting and strengthening all the believers. Now we get to this man, Apollos. So meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, an eloquent speaker who knew the scriptures well, had arrived in Ephesus from Alexandria in Egypt. So he is an Alexandrian Jew. This man, like it says right there, he was a Jew. But he knew the scriptures. He understood them. And then the very next thing it talks about is he says he had been taught the way of the Lord, and he taught others about Jesus with an enthusiastic spirit and with accuracy. So what he knew of Jesus, the little bit that he knew, the small glimpse that he knew, he taught it with accuracy. He had an enthusiasm for Jesus because he understood the Messiah was there. He was spreading the news of the Messiah. He was telling them all that he knew about Jesus. And what's interesting is the Bible says that he was saying it with accuracy. Now, we would think that if somebody was preaching that Jesus was still alive and the Messiah was there, and for them to turn to Jesus, and you knowing that Jesus had already died and rose from the dead, most of us say, well, that's not accurate. But what the Bible is geared at there is that what he was saying, based upon his own knowledge, was accurate. And it gives us kind of a glimpse into who God is. It gives us a glimpse into the loving nature of God. That in order for you guys to preach the gospel, or in order for you guys to share the gospel, you don't have to have the most complete knowledge of the Bible. You don't have to become theologians to share what you know. You don't have to have a PhD in religion in order to share what you personally know. Now, what you know may not be complete. It may not be very strong, but what you know is all God has ever told us to say. He wants our knowledge to continue to increase. He wants us to become more complete. He wants us to become more knowledgeable about Him. But at this time with Apollos, he didn't have the New Testament. You have to understand, by this point, all the letters that Paul wrote hadn't been written yet. Paul is just now getting through all the cities that we see the letters in. The Gospels hadn't been penned at this point. By the time Apollos was going, he didn't have the Gospel to refer back to. But what he did have, it says there, he knew the Scriptures. which means he knew the Old Testament. He knew what he knew, and he was sharing and witnessing to people about Jesus, doing basically the same thing that Paul was doing, which is bringing people to Jesus without knowing about the death and resurrection of Jesus. Also without knowing about the power of the Holy Spirit and the life-changing effects that the Holy Spirit can have on people's lives. And so don't be discouraged if you're a new believer or you're a believer that doesn't necessarily have all the answers figured out. If you ever meet a person that says that they have all the answers figured out, know they're lying. When people come to me and ask me for counseling or questions, I just straight up tell them, I don't have all the answers. There's going to be a lot of times where I might say, you know what, let me look into it, let me study it, and I'll get back to you. But what I do share with them is I share with them the knowledge I have in reading the Bible and through the Bible and listening to different people that are reputable and testing what they say based upon what the Bible says. My knowledge has grown, but it's nowhere near complete. But that doesn't stop me from doing what I do. That doesn't stop me, obviously, from getting up here and teaching. Am I the best preacher in the world? No. Am I the smartest? No. But that doesn't stop me. Just because I'm not the best doesn't mean I can't be used. And just because your knowledge of the Bible isn't complete does not mean that God doesn't want to use you today. Doesn't want you to use you in the lives of the people around you. Like I've shared with you guys numerous times before, is that the greatest evangelistic tool that you guys have is your lives. If God has truly transformed your life, if Jesus has come into your life and transformed you into somebody new, that's the best tool you can use at witnessing to, especially the people that have known you your entire lives. They can see where you were and where you are. And then that just opens up the door to where then you can share the knowledge that you have about Jesus. And I don't want any of you guys to be uncertain about salvation. If you don't know how a person is saved, let me share that with you real quick. Romans 10:9, probably the simplest form of the gospel of how we are saved. If you don't know it, write that down. Go look it up. I'm going to read it to you. If I actually go the right way in the Bible. Okay, Romans 10:9. I'll repeat it one more time. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Simple. People want to know what has changed in you? Jesus. Share how Jesus has changed you. And if they want that, share that with them. Look, all you have to do is confess with your mouth, believe in your heart. Confessing with our mouth is kind of the easy thing when we look at the simplicity of it. But confessing with your mouth and your salvation isn't just a one-time thing. It's not a one and done. That one moment in your life and then the rest of your life you can live like a heathen, but you're saved. That's not what he's talking about. When he talks about confessing with your mouth, it's a continual confession that Jesus is Lord. That your life, the words you speak, resemble that. And then believing in your heart, where it talks about that, is believing is not just saying, oh, I believe. It's an action to where you will do that. To where believing in God, believing that Jesus was raised from the dead, means that that changes your outlook on life. that changes the way you act towards other people, the way you act towards their sin. That's what believing means. Believing is having faith. And so, you guys all now know what means how you are saved. And so, you could share that. There is so much more in the Bible that we have to learn. And what's great about this Bible is that no matter how many times you read the Bible, each time you read it, God and the Holy Spirit will reveal something new to you. The Bible is the living Word of God. It's not just something that was written thousands of years ago and has become stagnant and out of touch with reality. It is a living Word of God. It gives life. It brings light unto the darkness. The sins that they had 2,000 years ago is the same sins that we're struggling with today. A lot of people like to say that the Bible is, it's just an old book. It has nothing to do with us today. I'm sorry, everything that goes over then, we're going through today. The disrespect that this youth generation has for any sort of authority, the Bible addresses. Homosexuality, you know how they try to now bring up the transgender thing? Addressed in the Bible. The rebellion that this world has, addressed in the Bible. The Bible is, what's interesting is like, as we try to think of this world and its constant evolving thing, how people's minds change and their actions change, people just repeat themselves. Yeah, technology allows things to become a little bit different, but for the most part, it's the same sins repeating itself over and over and over and over again. Disobedience, selfishness, sexual desires, self-gratification, self-pleasures. It's the same thing over and over and over again. God is a God that is in touch with us. He is a God that wants to reach out to the people. But the reason why the American church is dying is because God's people aren't reaching out anymore. We like to talk about people like Greg Laurie, people like Ravi Zacharias, people like Billy Graham, Franklin Graham. We like to talk about these evangelists that have gone and they bring thousands of people to God every single time that they do their events. But sometimes their events are once a week, once a month, once every few months. Is that going to make a dent in the way that our society is, in the way that our society is going? The only way that we can make a difference as a church, as Christians, is not to wait for some evangelist to bring thousands of people to Christ, but it's to make the difference in the people in your lives. Even if it's just one person. That one person then goes and gets another person, which then goes and gets another person, which then goes and gets another person. And even though it started with one, you'll spread quickly from one person. Because all it takes is that one person then to instill on the next person that they need to go and witness to one person. And then they need to go and witness to one person. That's what discipleship is all about, is pouring your life into somebody else so that they can pour their lives into somebody else, so that the way they can pour their lives into somebody else. That's why Jesus gave the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations. Disciple of Jesus Christ. But all it starts with is you saying what you know. Simple as that. Don't try to speak on what you don't know. Speak on what you know, even if it's not very much. Think of it this way. How did you come to Christ? Was it over somebody speaking some great theological message over you, or was it something simple? We like to think of it, the fact that there's always going to be this great philosophical debate that we're going to have to get into, and that's why we don't talk. When most of the time, it's the simple gospel that gets through to people. Most of the time when we talk to people, they're not going to come up with some great theologian, some great philosophical idea that you can't answer. If they do, say, I don't know about that, but this is what I do know. Simple as that. Don't be intimidated because you might not know that much. There are people in here that might know more than me. In fact, I know that there's people in here that know more about the Bible than I do. But does that stop me? Does that intimidate me? No, because I'm doing what God has called me to do. God has called me to be the pastor of this church. God has called me to this community, and that's what I'm going to do. I'm not going to allow other people to scare me. And that's what Apollos was doing here. Is he was out, he was preaching, he was giving an accurate account of what he knew. So, and then it goes in, however, he only knew about John's baptism. Meaning he only got taught by John or his disciples. So then, verse 26, when Priscilla and Aquila heard him preaching boldly in the synagogue, they took him aside and explained the way of God even more accurately. They didn't come take him off to the side and say, you idiot, what are you saying? They took him off to the side in love and said, look, that Jesus that you're talking about, he's already died. He's already raised from the dead. So they completed his thought. And I'm pretty sure with him being so enthusiastic about Jesus, that made him even more enthusiastic in the fact that now his theology is complete. He has more knowledge. He actually has the salvation message to give them. Because we remember, John never saw the death and resurrection of Jesus. He knew that Jesus was the salvation, but he never saw how to actually be saved. And so they completed that. And then in verse 27 it says, Apollo had been thinking about going to that place. And the brothers and sisters in Ephesus encouraged him to go. They wrote to the believers in that place, asking them to welcome him. When he arrived there, he proved to be great benefit to those who, by God's grace, had believed. So he was there. He encouraged them. He gave them, once again, just the knowledge that he had, or now the more knowledge that he's gained to help out the believers. But even at this point, his knowledge is not complete. Priscilla and Aquila's knowledge wasn't complete. Even though they had spent time with Paul, they had seen the powers of the Holy Spirit, it wasn't complete. They continued to grow. They continued to mature in Christ. So then it says he refuted the Jews with powerful arguments and public debate. Using the scriptures, he explained to them that Jesus was the Messiah. How I said earlier, he was very eloquent in his speech. He knew how to talk. But now, we get into chapter 19. We get to see what happens when Paul comes back through this area. While Apollos was in Corinth, Paul traveled through the interior regions until he reached Ephesus. So all the areas that Apollos had already been in, now Paul is going through. On Ephesus on the coast, where he found several believers. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So, this I want you guys to understand. There are people out there that believe that, or say that if you don't have the Holy Spirit, if you're not baptized by the Holy Spirit, then you can't be saved. Well, this right here kind of refutes that whole thing. Because it talks about how they were believers. And in the scripture, when they talk about believers, they're talking about people that are actually Christians. People that are saved. Okay, because there was believers and non-believers. So these believers, they were saved. But Paul asked, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? When you became a Christian, did you then get baptized with the Holy Spirit? And it says, no, they replied. We haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Because remember, Apollos' knowledge was very finite. His knowledge wasn't very overly complete. The scripture, the Old Testament, they knew about the Holy Spirit, but they didn't know the function of the Holy Spirit. They knew that the Spirit of God hovered over the earth at the beginning, that the Spirit of God did several different things, but they didn't know the full function of it. So they never even heard of the Holy Spirit. Then what baptism did you experience, he said. And they replied, the baptism of John. Showing that these people were brought to Christ through Apollos. So they were just, and how many of you know what the baptism of John was? Okay, let me explain this to you. The baptism of John is the baptism that we most frequently talk about. It's the water baptism. Okay? The water baptism is not a requirement of salvation. It is an openly confession of our salvation, which is why we all should be water baptized. But it's not a requirement for salvation. We see that with the thief on the cross. Jesus didn't take him down off the cross, baptize him, put him back on the cross, and say, now you're going to be with me in heaven. He said, no, you will be with me in paradise today. Didn't have time to go and baptize him. And since the God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, that means that baptism is not a requirement of salvation. It is something that we all as believers should do, but it's not a requirement. So they said, so then Paul was like, okay, what baptism did you get? Well, the baptism of John. And then in verse 4 it says, Paul said, John's baptism called for repentance from sin. So that brings about salvation, right? The repentance of sin. And that's what they would do, is when you would repent of your sins, then they would be baptized. It's kind of like one fluid motion in the first generation church. Is you'd repent of your sins, okay, now you're baptized, and now receive the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit as well at the same time. You'd get kind of a full submersion of God at one time. And so he says, look, John's baptism called for repentance of sin, but John himself told the people to believe in the one who came later, meaning Jesus. So now he's bringing about full fruition of it all. And then in verse 5, it says, as soon as they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving the baptism of Jesus, which was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Because remember when Jesus, before he left, he says, look, in a few days' time, you'll be baptized by the Holy Spirit. You'll have the Holy Spirit come upon you. He's telling them to wait. Before they can do anything, wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Because that is one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit, is to bring conviction to salvation. If you are trying to convict people, if you're trying to witness to people without being baptized by the Holy Spirit, you won't be fruitful. You might be able to convince a few people here and there, but there's not going to be that power that the Holy Spirit has. So then it says that they were baptized. Then when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. And they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were 12 men in all. Okay, so you have to understand something. When Paul laid his hands on them, they were baptized by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon them. That is not saying that it was because Paul laid his hands on them that the Holy Spirit came. The Holy Spirit had already come on them. He prayed over them, and they started prophesying and speaking in tongues. Now, people that say that in order for you to be saved, you have to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. In order to show that you've really been baptized by the Holy Spirit, you must speak in tongues. And they like to use this scripture to say that. Well, they're taking that scripture out of context. Because what did they do? They spoke in tongues and prophesied. So if you're going to go off that logic, then everybody needs to be prophesying and speaking in tongues in order to prove that you're saved. Well, that's not what the scripture teaches, and that's not even what Paul teaches even later on in the book of Corinthians when he talks about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. It even says that, he says if everybody could speak in tongues, if everybody was the tongue, who would see? Who would walk? Who would do anything? If everybody was one part of the body, then we'd be a useless body. We wouldn't be very productive. If everybody could hear, then you can't see. If everybody can see, then you can't hear or talk. And so just like our physical bodies, the body of Christ is the same way. We all have different gifts to function in different aspects. And Paul even goes on to say that the most private, probably the most important parts of your body, you hide. Okay, your heart. Is your heart outside your body, pumping? Is the brain outside the head? No. This is basic knowledge that we all have. But the heart is what allows everything else to function, right? You take away the heart, blood doesn't pump through your body, you die. You take away both lungs, you die. You take away the brain, you die. They're important parts, but they're parts that we hide. Parts that aren't seen, that just do the work. And that's what Paul then goes on later and saying, look, we hide the most valuable stuff. We clothe our skin, our private areas. We clothe that. Not because we're ashamed of it, but because it needs the protection. And then he brings that about the gifts, is that the gift of tongues is not the best gift. The gift of prophecy, not the best gift. Yeah, those are very public gifts. Those are very in-your-face gifts, but they're not the most important. We talked about it last week when we were talking in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and then going into 14, that love is the greatest gift of all. Love is not necessarily the person that's in your face that's talking about all these gifts of the Holy Spirit, or using the gifts of the Holy Spirit, such as tongue, prophecy, healing, all those things. Because all those things are great and they're awesome. They're awesome to see and witness to. But the gift of love is what's going to change lives. And so when they said here, and he laid his hands on and he prayed for them, and then they spoke in tongues and prophesied, that is not them saying that that's an evidence of them having the Holy Spirit. That's just a reaction to the Holy Spirit. And everybody's reaction is going to be different. But the one thing even Paul is pointing out here is that you can't be effective if you don't have the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit in your life, you will be a weak Christian. He talks about that in Ephesians chapter 6 when he says, put on the whole armor of God. Don't do it on your own. If you're doing it on your own, good luck. You're going to fail. You're going to get frustrated. You're going to give up. But if you have the Holy Spirit in you, He's going to rejuvenate you. He's going to help you. He's going to revitalize you. And then last, the whole thing about the Holy Spirit is He completes our knowledge. If we listen to the Holy Spirit and actually listen to the Holy Spirit, He completes our knowledge as we read through the scripture. He's the one that reveals new stuff to us every single time we read it. And we have the new daily breads out there. What's great about them is they're short, quick. It just takes a few minutes to read one day. I think the longest one is just 2 pages. It's real quick, real easy, and you get the scripture with a commentary that is to help encourage you for that day. If you don't have a lot of time to read through an entire chapter of the Bible, I ask and I plead with you guys, at least take one of those books and read it a day. Read one thing a day. Ultimately, I would love to see you guys open this more. Have that as a supplemental, but this should be the main thing that we're feeding into our bodies. If you really want to look at it, those are the vitamins that we take, whereas this is the actual meal that we need to eat. Let's pray and then have communion. God, we praise you for this morning. I would ask that you would allow us to see where our theology is wrong. Allow us to see where our relationship with you is lacking, Lord. Make us complete. Make us whole. Allow us just to give our lives up to you and be baptized anew with your Holy Spirit day after day. Renew us. Overfill us. And allow us just to have the boldness to talk about what we personally know. In Jesus' name, amen. Don't leave, because we do have...